Good morning, everyone. It's an honor, a pleasure to be here with everyone here this morning. If you're visiting us, please know that you are our esteemed guest and welcome. And to our brethren, thank you for being here. We hope and pray that you are ready to present your living bodies as a living sacrifice and holiness and improvement to our God's eyes. If you have any cell phones or any kind of electronic equipment, if you can please turn them off or put them in silent so that we can try to eliminate as much of the distraction as possible. And we hope and pray that we can focus and concentrate to be able to give our God our very best. You will please bow with me in prayer as we begin this day of worship. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy throne of grace, Lord, grateful with thee for the many blessings that thou have poured upon us, for the opportunity, Lord, that we have to once again on this first day of the week to assemble as thy saints, Father, to sing praises to thee, to speak to thee through the avenue of prayer in thy son's name, to remember, Lord, that sacrifice, that precious sacrifice that thy son gave for us, and to be able to listen to thy word, Father, in the lips of thy servants, Father. Please, Lord, allow us that as we present ourselves in a living sacrifice, that we may do so in spirit and in truth in accordance to thy word. And that, Father, what we offer up to thee, Father, may be a sweet-smelling aroma in thy presence. And that, Father, thou may be pleased and be rejoiced with our worship on this day, Father. Father, we ask that you be with the teachers this morning, that you allow us to be able to put away those thoughts of distraction, that we may be able to focus, Father, on that which we've been able to learn from thy word, and that we, Father, may have the capacity to share it with our brethren, and that they, Father, may be able to listen intently, Father, as as they seek to research thy scriptures to see if indeed what is being taught is in accordance to thy will. For our brethren or our visitors, Father, who are on the roads and are driving toward this building, please be with them, Father. Please protect them on those roads and allow them, Father, safe passage as thou have allowed us. And Father, we know that we have sinned in one way or another, thus we ask for thy forgiveness, and we ask, Father, that we be given the strength and the wisdom to learn from our falls and to become stronger and always become better in thy sight. Father, we ask this not because we're worthy, but we do so in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You will please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 25 through 29, where we have been seeing the final warning found on the pages of the Hebrew letter. We've been talking about dishonoring the word, how it begins by drifting from the word and it ultimately ends in dishonoring God's word. And remember, as we have up there, that here the passage is referring to Christ himself. There in verse 25, when it says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks," well, remember that it is Christ who speaks. Remember that the Old Testament speaks about Christ in the form of prophecy announcing his arrival. Thus, the Old Testament is looking toward Christ. Now, the New Testament, which Hebrews 7 also teaches us, has been established through his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, the New Testament is how Jesus speaks to us in our time. In fact, at the first chapter, the first three verses of this same Hebrew letter, remember that this is where we are taught that in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. And in there at Acts chapter 10, verses 33 through 43 that we have up on our screen, it teaches us how it is that the Apostle Paul, when speaking to Cornelius, he himself also gives us another piece of inspired evidence that indeed the prophets of old spoke about Jesus, and the apostles of the new also speak about Jesus. So this is how Jesus speaks, yes? This is how God speaks in these last times. We can also make a case that when we talk about God speaking, well, without a doubt, this is also referring to Scripture. And because different writers are always the ones whom we quote from, this doesn't mean that they wrote from their own interpretation. Remember that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and forward, we are taught, and it is specifically said, that no scriptures were written from private interpretation, but the holy men of God wrote as they were moved. In other words, they wrote as they were instructed. They wrote what they were shown. by the Holy Spirit. This is what inspiration means. So when we see all of this, brethren, when we talk about dishonoring the word, notice the three ways that this can possibly happen. When we refuse him who speaks, when we refuse Christ, well, we're dishonoring him. We're rejecting him. It's no longer just a disobedient rebelliousness, but as we saw the previous point, we are now defying, we are openly defying the word, because the purpose or the intent is to attack God's word. And we have the example of the Pharisees, right? In the book of Acts, chapter 4, we read about how it is that they wouldn't even pronounce Christ's name. In chapter 7, when Stephen is speaking to them and he's preaching to them from the Old Testament all the way to the death of Jesus Christ, instead of letting the word of God pierce their hearts, what did they do? How did they react when Stephen spoke his words? Does anybody remember? When Stephen spoke about Jesus being crucified by them, how did they react? Were they repentful? They stoned him. Let's go there to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're going to read from verse 51. 7:51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you notice, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Notice how Stephen is giving us the description of what it means to dishonor the word. Okay? Then notice verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Okay, that's good, right? Because at Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the heart as well. But then what happens? And they gnashed at him with their teeth. So they started off good, right? They were cut to the heart. It was supposed to cut to the heart. I don't think when he called them a stiff-necked people, he was trying to give them a praise or glorify them, was he? He was purposely trying to cut them to the heart. He was trying to get them to repent. He was trying to get them to realize that they needed to change, that something needed to change. But instead of letting that pain lead to godly sorrow, they gnashed their teeth. And then verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Once again, Stephen is glorifying God. The fact that he is seeing this is for them to give a purpose of praise and for them to stop gnashing their teeth, right? It's for them to perhaps stop and ponder if this is actually a prophet sent to them by God. But what do we see? Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. What does it mean that they stopped their ears? They stopped hearing? Okay. They wouldn't listen to him? Okay. When we read that they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, and they ran at him, that is an actual literal description. What it means is that they actually covered their ears. They were shouting above his voice because they didn't want to hear anything else he wanted to say. And with anger and shouting and covering their ears, they ran at him with the intent to kill. In other words, grown adults threw a child tantrum. That's what it looks like, right? Right now that I covered my ears and I started reacting that way, it looks like a child when his mom or his dad tells them no, and they cover their ears because they don't want to hear the reasons why, and they just run saying, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, right? Well, that's what they did. They dishonored the word. You saw that? Because what kindled their anger? What made them react in such a furious and angry way? Well, they were okay being called stiff-necked, weren't they? But when Stephen tells them, you killed your Messiah, you killed the Son of God, you have always done this. This is not new, right? They get angry. Question, how much time had passed since they had crucified the Son of God? Anybody know? Approximately how long had passed? Months? Years? About 8 years. Very good, Brother Joe. About 8 years. Remember, every chapter of Acts approximately is about a year. At least the first 10 chapters are approximately a year. So anywhere between 7 and 8 years, that wasn't a long time. How long ago were we in 2010? And here we are now in 2020. Does it feel like 10 years? So it wasn't a long time. It was something that was still fresh on their memory. It was something that they were still aware of. Then add to the fact that now the apostles who had established the church in Christ's name were also reminding them always through the gospel of what they had done. So not only had only 8 years passed, but you had the 12, the witnesses of Christ, preaching the gospel, which is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In fact, remember the very first sermon preached at the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Was the same thing that Stephen had told them. You killed the Son of God, right? So they were constantly being reminded of their sin. They were constantly being told that they needed to repent. They were constantly being shown. But as the chapters go in Acts, the reaction gets worse, doesn't it? In chapter 2, they repented and they were baptized. In chapter 4, they imprisoned John and Peter. Then they tried to beat John and Peter to intimidate them to stop preaching, remember? In chapter 5, we see then the wicked influence of Ananias and Sapphira. And then we come here to chapter 7, and now they finally killed someone who belonged to the church. This is the first martyr of the church, remember that. This is our first hero when it comes to our ecclesiastic history. And how interesting that, like Abel, Stephen was very likely young. He hadn't lived very long. Because like Abel, he had offered a more excellent sacrifice than the Jews had, right? In fact, let's read now. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, and as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here is a more excellent sacrifice than Cain's, right? Not only did he try to get them to repent, with his last words, he forgives them. He expresses to them that even in his death, his heart's desire was for them to repent, for them to be reconciled with God. But what happens after Stephen's death? Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This Did Stephen's words have the proper effect? No. The contrary, right? Stephen was the beginning of many other deaths. We see how in chapter 8, the Bible shows us what it means to dishonor the word. What brought upon this great persecution was that the church was upholding Jesus as the Messiah. It was that the church was saying that Jesus of Nazareth was the chosen one by God. That the kingdom of David had already been established. And because they did not want to accept this, because this was not the Messiah that they preferred or the one that they desired, they then go on a rampage. They start persecuting the Lord's church. And as we all know from Acts chapter 9, when Jesus appears to Saul, well, what they were doing to the church, they were doing to him. Notice, refusing one who speaks his word is refusing him. This is why there in Hebrews 12:25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." When Saul saw the Lord in Acts 9, Christ told Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Remember? Well, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus himself, at least not in his mind. He was persecuting the apostles. He was persecuting the disciples of the church, wasn't he? But Jesus told Saul, "No, no, no, you're persecuting me." And then there in Matthew 25, 41 through 46, if someone can please read it, we see why Christ tells Saul, "You're persecuting me." Someone can please read Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46. Okay, what sin did these people commit? Were they not praying? No, it doesn't say anything about not praying. What was that? They didn't love their neighbor, but how didn't they love their neighbor? Very good. Christ gave a new commandment, remember? Love one another as I loved you. Remember, in the Old Testament, the commandment was that you are to love your neighbor as thyself. But Jesus, he fixes that, doesn't he? Because for several thousands of years, we weren't loving ourselves by despising our neighbor. Think about crime for a minute. If we were all to love one another as we love ourselves, would we be committing crimes? Would I be happy of doing to others what I don't want being done to me? And yet crime still exists, doesn't it? But then there's also another problem with that. There's also another small deficiency with that. Then the love isn't going to be natural, is it? Because now is a convenience love, because I don't want you doing to me what I'm going to do to you, or I'm going to treat you the way I want to be treated. Wait a minute. Love is selfless. So Christ adjusts that, doesn't he? No, I don't want you just loving out of convenience. No. you're going to love one another as I loved you. There has to be sacrifice. You have to be willing to put the needs of others above your own. Not because that's what you want in return, but the way Christ loved, he didn't seek anything in return, did he? As the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, when he speaks to the Corinthians in chapter 11, it's not that I seek deeds, but I seek you. Remember? So here is when Christ exemplifies what his love is like. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. Why didn't you give me anything to drink? How hard was it to give me some of your water? Water's free. And yet, even the water that I blessed you with, you refused me. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. Who provides us the food? Not the almighty dollar, right? It's funny because we can work, we can put money in our bank account, but if it doesn't rain and we hit a drought and our animals begin to die, what good does it have to have a large bank account if there's no food to be able to buy? I'll be a millionaire, but I'll be a starving millionaire. Now, wouldn't that be a scene, right? Why? Because that proves that my money means nothing without God's providential hand. If you pay attention to what Christ is saying there, the things that are being refused are all things that Christ gave, that God gives mankind. He gives us water. He gives us food. He gives us health. He gives us freedom. So what he is exemplifying, what he is illustrating in a very poetic way, is the ingratitude of mankind. It's that ungrateful nature. Why? Because as John teaches us, or excuse me, as James teaches us in chapter 3, how can we love God whom we have not seen when we hate our brother whom we see? When we despise him who is speaking, brethren, when we despise the person who is teaching the gospel, preacher or not, if someone is talking to us with scripture in hand, if someone is giving us advice, or if someone is trying to help us to stop our erring ways, when we mock that person, when we ignore that person, when we become angry and criticize that person to destroy them, the warning being given by Scripture is, you're doing it to Christ. You're not hurting Obed. You're not hurting the elders of Southeast. Your anger is aimed at them, the Jews who killed and stoned Stephen. They weren't killing and stoning Stephen. They were trying to kill Christ once again because their anger was aimed at Jesus. Because what got them angry was Stephen speaking on Jesus' behalf. So to them, since they can't kill Christ because he's God, well, we're going to kill his messenger. Because right now I'm angry and I need to blow some steam off. When we react without thinking, when we don't stop to consider what is being told to us, what is being taught, and more importantly, that the person speaking up here is not God and it is not his word. He's nothing more than a mouthpiece of God. Well, when we react like the Jews did in Acts chapter 7, where we stop our ears, we gnash our teeth, and then we run at the preacher, we run at the teacher, whomever it is that's telling us, well, we don't want to hear. We need to be careful because in that moment, we got to remember this final warning. You're dishonoring the word. How far have you come to apostasy? When we let our emotions, brethren, spill out against God's church, we have to remember that it is against God that we're doing so. This is what Gamaliel warned, remember? In Acts chapter 5, this was his advice. He told them, be careful. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. You may be find yourselves fighting against God. So when we talk about dishonoring the word, brethren, it is worse when we do it to each other, being the body of Christ. There are many diseases that do not come from the exterior, right? Many diseases where the body is actually fighting itself. The overproduction of white cells, right? When the body begins to overproduce white cells, or when the blood becomes thicker than what it's supposed to be, right? These are only some of the examples where we know they're diseases, but it's the body attacking itself. When the body believes that it has an infection, right? So it begins to overproduce those white cells, trying to cure what's already healthy. Well, there's the irony. It's trying to cure what's already healthy, and by wanting to cure what's already healthy, it makes it sick, doesn't it? Think of it, if you will, as a person wanting to take medicine when they have no disease. Well, if that medicine, let's say it's pain medicine, but you have no pain. But you take that pain medicine because you tell yourself that, you know what, to prevent the pain. What eventually happens? Addiction, right? Well, a healthy body just became sick by abusing medicine, didn't it? This is why it's worse when we do it to ourselves. Please go with me to Galatians. Notice what the Apostle Paul tells the Galatians here. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Starting at verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Christ told Saul of Tarsus, why do you persecute? At that time, Saul wasn't added by the Lord to his body. But then, Christ is telling us, you're my body. Why are you causing my body to get sick? Why are you mutilating yourself? What happens when we cut ourselves? Where do we feel the pain? When we stub our little toe in the morning, when we wake up, right, if we're still drowsy. And now it didn't happen to me this morning, in case you're wondering. Where do we feel the sensation of the pain? Just in the little toe? Who feels the pain? Don't be afraid to say it. It's in scripture anyways. If you don't want to say it because you know what it means, then go ahead and say it anyways. Who feels the pain? The whole body, right? So why do we believe that when something we do, it doesn't affect the church? And even worse, why do we ignore that the pain reaches Christ, who is our head? When we gossip about one another, when we criticize each other behind our backs, this is what Paul refers to, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of devouring one another. Don't get me wrong. Constructive criticism is necessary. Constructive criticism. But destructive criticism, where I'm just angry, while I'm stopping my ears and running towards someone because I'm throwing a tantrum, because I didn't like what I had to hear. Well, if you and I are both members of the same body, why are we bringing pain to Christ, who is our head? That pain between us struggling with each other transmits all the way to heaven, where Christ is. And think about it this way: we're giving Jesus a headache. And oftentimes, when two brothers aren't willing to reconcile, we become a migraine to him. Because the body is not supposed to have schisms in it, right? This is why Christ despises division in his church. Because when we are divided, brethren, especially over his commandments, over what he has left and ordained, there should be no confusion between us. We should all speak the same thing, and we should all have the same mind. Because it isn't my opinion, it's Christ's commandment. But when we argue, and we're not willing to let the head direct, well, we're transmitting that pain. Those nerve receptors are transmitting that pain all throughout the church, all the way to the head of the church. But now let's transfer this to the example of the family. When a son does something shameful, whom does it affect? Does it affect just the son? When the daughter does something shameful, whom does it affect? The whole family. How do the parents feel? Do they act or react indifferently, like they don't care? Many times the family is more ashamed than the son himself or the daughter herself, right? But what about when two siblings are fighting? What about when two siblings are fighting and it becomes physical? When they begin to trade words of anger and hatred toward one another? You as a parent, how does that make you feel? Are you proud of your children because they stand up for themselves? Are you proud of them because they can hold their own? Wait a minute, but this is against his brother. This is against her sister. It's okay if they're being attacked from the outside, but between brothers and sisters? And then someone comes to visit you and witnesses all of that. How do you feel? It brings shame on your face, right? You become embarrassed. Become embarrassed because now someone came and saw the tragedy that's taken place in your home under your watch. You feel dishonored, don't you? This is why Hebrews says this is the worst thing we can do to God. We who claim to be his children embarrass him as a father. The Bible tells us that Esau brought grief upon the heart of his mother and his daughter, right? Or excuse me, upon his mother and his father. The Bible tells us that the wise son is his father's pride, but the foolish son is the shame of his mother. This is what the Hebrew writer is telling us. When we, brethren, do not follow our father's orders, when we do not obey our father's orders, and we do not work together as a family, when we do not protect each other and help each other as brothers and sisters, there's a reason why we like the prefix brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, right? But I have two sisters that you guys know, and I don't always call them Sister Neely and Sister Jamie, because then they're going to be looking like nuns, right? But they're my sisters. But notice that I don't have to put the prefix sister in front of it for all of you to already know that's my sister. Through the relationship, the way that I am around them, the way they are around me, the harmony, and yes, sometimes even the fighting, right? But by the way we treat one another, you can tell we're brother and sister. So to me, it's always funny because we're always calling each other brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, but that's as far as the relationship gets. And we have to understand that this brings shame to God. Because if we were really a family as we're supposed to be, then the bonds of fellowship between us would bring honor and glory to God. What made the church grow significantly in the first century? Was it the preaching of the gospel by itself? What was that? Okay. But what happened through the persecution? Did that separate them or did that make them grow together? They united, right? I challenge you. I encourage you, open the book of Acts and count. Don't go to a dictionary. Don't get a concordance. Don't get any other help book. Do it for yourself. Open the Bible and count how many times Luke tells us that the unity of the church was witnessed by everyone around them. And this made the church hold a good favor among the people. What made the church grow was their unity. What brought honor to Jesus Christ was their unity. They not only preached the gospel, they practiced the gospel. We just read in chapter 7 of Stephen literally giving his life up for the church and for Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, after what Ananias and Sapphira did, we read about how it is that this brought fear among all of the church, but it didn't dissuade them, it united them. In chapter 6, when the problem of the tables came up, it didn't divide them. They found the solution as one. And then in chapter 8, when they're scattered by Saul's persecution, everywhere they went preaching the gospel. They expanded the church. But they never lost their unity. They never tore ties between each other. Even when we get to chapter 15, when the Judaizers are presented to us for the very first time, even in that moment, when at Jerusalem they gathered the elders, the apostles, and all the members of the church in Jerusalem to discuss what was happening, jointly they came up with a scriptural solution. The unity of the church, brethren, is what brings honor to God. Because a body that is healthy, a body that remains healthy, well, what happens when the person who was unhealthily obese begins to change his diet and exercise and begins to slim down and have a healthy body? Doesn't that bring praise to that person? Hey, you've lost weight. Yeah, I changed my diet and I'm exercising more. Man, that's good. I'm glad you're taking better care of yourself. Notice the praise that is put upon that person. But what if a healthy person decides to go the other way and they begin to gain weight and become obese? Man, what happened to you, man? You let yourself go. Notice the shame and the dishonor that comes from not caring of the body, right? This is what the Bible is telling us. We are the body of Christ. And because we are the body of Christ, we have been given the honor and the responsibility has been bestowed upon us to keep this body healthy. That means that we have to eat healthily so that our digestive system will not become corrupt. In other words, we have to read and practice the Bible. That means that we have to exercise regularly so that this body will not become stiff and grow overweight. That means that what we learn, we have to put it into practice. We have to live our Christianity. Because when we do not do this, brethren, individually and collectively, we bring dishonor to the word. We dishonor God. Let us not forget the words that God spoke to his priest in the book of Malachi. In fact, let's go there. Let's go to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You have offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Makes a lot of sense why it's the final warning and the worst, isn't it? Because what is God demanding from his priests here? Where is my honor? Where is my reverence? You say I'm your father, but you treat me worse than a stranger. You say I'm your master, but you condescend me as if I were the slave. Man, and it is true when you stop to think about it. We complain when our prayers aren't answered, right? When a loved one isn't healed quick enough or they're not healed at all, we get angry because God didn't hear our prayer. Because God didn't answer our prayer. But how seldom do we stop to ask ourselves, well, have I earned the right for God to hear my prayer? Have I honored God before asking him to remember me? To me, it's always, always an irony. We beg for prayers, but we don't do anything to merit a response. We want God to tend to our needs, we abandon his house and still expect him to serve us. He is king, not us. He is the father. We are the children. It is dishonorable to demand anything from our father. This is why verse 29 in chapter 12 of Hebrews gives us such a scary, scary illustration. God is a consuming fire. He's not going to stand for that dishonor. He's not going to allow the irreverence. He is not going to tolerate such level of disrespect. If you've read this morning's article, or if you get a chance to during our transition period, notice the stark warning that Christ gives his disciples in the example of the deceitful fig tree there in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. The fig tree looked to be ready and giving fruit, right? And it was before season, according to what Mark says. But it was all leaves, no fruit. So what does the master do? Let there never be fruit from you ever again. And immediately, says Matthew, the fig tree withered away. Well, when you have chance, you're right next to that passage, John 15. Any branch that does not have fruit shall be cut off, bound, and cast into the fire. Why is that? Because those branches are doing nothing more than seeping the strength from the roots, strength and nutrition that can be going to other branches that are fruitful, that perhaps can use it more so that they can bear even more fruit. A branch that is empty is taking up space. And when it fools someone to go to try to grab its fig and there's nothing on there, well, that's dishonorable. Because it was a fig tree in appearance only. But if it has no fruit, then what kind of tree can it be? A useless one. This is when we dishonor God. We become useless children. Children who can't even honor their fathers by following their commands. So, brethren, we've come to the end of our 7 warnings of Hebrews lesson. If anyone would like copies of this lesson in printed form, let me know. Or if you can sign a sheet back there, and I would be more than happy to get you the notes. And do know that all the lessons were recorded if anyone else would like some copies of them. Thank you for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.